We're in Acts chapter 21 today, so turn on over to 21, and let's begin with prayer. Father God, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you'd help us to rightly divide it. We have a portion this morning that needs some dividing, some wisdom, and so I pray that you would open up our eyes of understanding, open up our hearts, and God, just pray that you'd lead us in the freedom that you've provided for us in Christ. We give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, last week we left Paul and the guys that were accompanying him from the Gentile churches in Asia. And by Asia, you do know that we're talking about the part of Asia that was part of the Roman Empire. So not Far East, but what we sometimes call as Asia Minor. So when they're coming from the Gentile churches in Asia to go with Paul all the way to Jerusalem. And while they're going along, time after time, place after place, prophet after prophet has been coming up to Paul and saying, look, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you up. They're going to chain you up. They're going to arrest you. They're going to imprison you. So time after time, they've been doing that. Earlier on in chapter 21, we saw Agabus come to Caesarea, and he took Paul's belt. Remember, we saw this last week, and took his belt and tied himself up, his hands and his feet, and said, whoever owns this belt is going to be chained up like I am. And so at that point, where there's all these people saying the same thing, by this time, even Luke and Paul's closest friends are saying, look, Paul, don't go. I mean, all these warnings, don't go there. Don't go and be arrested. We don't want you to be lost to the ministry because of that. But Paul said, look, I understand what the prophecies are saying, but I also know what God's will is for my life. I know what God's plan is to an extent, and that he wants me to go to Jerusalem. Paul assured him that he understood these things, but they asked the question, how can your imprisonment be God's will? Well, Paul answers that question in the book of Philippians, if you remember. He explained that everybody in the whole jail, including the guards and the prisoners, and even a major part of Caesar's family knows the gospel, and many of them have accepted the gospel because Paul was willing to go to a Roman jail. And so how is it God's will that something, quote-unquote, bad happens to you? Because God is glorified in that. And so we see that happening here as well. It's also a time when Luke takes his journals that he's been keeping, and he turns them into the gospel according to Luke and this book of Acts that we're at here. So what good can happen from Paul being imprisoned? Well, we have a big chunk of the New Testament written because of it. We have these other things that have been happening. And so we must look and say, just because it's hard doesn't mean it's not God's will. In fact, if it is hard, there's a better chance that it's God's will. So all the people that have been coming along prophesying, they've been predicting, not prohibiting, what Paul is going to endure here in his traveling. And they left him by saying, the Lord's will be done, which is either a cop-out because you're preparing to say, I told you so. I mean, right? Lord's will be done, whatever, do what you say, then I'll tell you I told you so. Or it can be sincerely saying, you know, I can't answer for you what God's will is for your life. God's been speaking to you, Paul. You're the one that has to decide what it is and to be fully convinced about what it is that God wants for you. But sometimes we think that we're better suited to be able to tell other people. Or if I don't tell you what it is that God wants for you, it's even easier for me to tell someone else what God wants for your life, right? We can go around gossiping about it instead. Anyway, let's pick it up in chapter 21, starting in verse 15. And it says, after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James and to all the elders, and all the elders were present. After he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. So I think the first thing that we ought to note dealing with the whole church in Jerusalem is, who's the leader of the church? It would be James. A lot of people think that Peter was the head of the church, but it was not. Peter may have been one of the apostles that was part of the elders there, but he was not the leader of the church at that time or at any time, actually. And so we look and we see here in verse 19 that it indicates that there's a long period of time as Paul continues to tell them all the different things that he's been doing. And he's been gone for a couple of years now. And so in these 2 years, he's letting them know all the stuff that's been going on. Last time he was there, it doesn't necessarily say what he was doing before. When he was in Antioch, he told the brothers there. But he has a lot to tell these guys here in the Jerusalem church, including having sermon illustrations. He's got these guys that have been traveling with him and able to show them. And we've met Trophimus here, and we've met Timothy here, and we did this, and this, all these things happened. And it took a long time for him to be able to explain all the stuff that was going on there. Now, as excited as the people in Jerusalem were about all this, I think there was something that they were waiting to say to Paul. There seems to be some kind of an underlying current that they really had something else they wanted to talk to Paul about. And perhaps if you were reading along in your scripture instead of just reading on the screen, you noticed that I stopped in the middle of a verse and in the middle of a sentence. Continuing on in verse 20, it says, "And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come.'" Yeah, Paul, you've got tens of thousands of converts all over the known world, but we have thousands of converts here in Jerusalem as well. The ones that you have are a bunch of Gentiles with some Jews sprinkled in there. But what we have are all Jewish, and they're all zealous for the law. And rumor has it that you've rejected your own Jewish roots, that you've been rejecting the law, you've been rejecting Moses, and you've been telling the Jews in Asia to do the same. Pardon my cough drop. Now, I have to tell you, I think that this is one of the more difficult portions of Scripture for me as I'm looking at this. Paul has never told the Jews specifically that he wants them to stop following after Moses, nor has he said specifically that he wants any of these other things that he's been accused of doing. But beforehand and after, we know that Paul has continually said that there is no benefit from the law for righteousness. The law cannot bring you any righteousness. You can follow after the law, and all it does is condemn you rather than bring you righteousness. And so we do know that he's been saying that. And so he declares that salvation comes by grace through faith, not from the law. And so my question is, why would James and these elders want his church to be full of people who are zealous for the law? Why wouldn't he teach them not to be? And instead of following after the law, to be followers of grace instead, since it's the new covenant. Jesus, when he was talking to the people under the burden of the law, said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest from the law." I will give you rest. The burden which is so hard upon you, makes you so weary that you're not able to bear it, I will give you rest from it. And when the people from the church in Jerusalem went to where Paul was, remember this several chapters ago in the book of Acts here, some people from this church went and they told the Gentiles that in order for them to become Christians, they had to first become Jews. They had to follow after the law of Moses. They had to be circumcised. They had to be Jews before they could become Christians. And so this caused a big stir and a big debate, and the debate finally came back to Jerusalem, what's called the Jerusalem Council back in chapter 15. And in chapter 15, I think Peter takes the same concept that Jesus was talking about with this burden, And he talks about how the yoke of the law has been such a burden, even to the Jews, that there hasn't been a Jew that has been able to keep the law, except for Jesus. And so why would we put a burden upon anyone with the like the burden of the law when it cannot be kept? And since it cannot be kept, it is not freedom, but it is a burden instead. So now take that and keep it in mind with the vision that we've been casting for the church over and over again, which is about mending the broken. If your life is broken, if you've been caught up in sin, and if you've had different issues because of your life, and you come to Christ, if you come to Christ by grace, you're going to be able to receive some healing in your life. You're going to have some mending. But if you come where it's legalistic, and it's all do this, do this, do this, and if you don't do that, you're not good enough for God, how can that heal you? It cannot possibly, and so the law cannot possibly heal you either. It's the grace of God that's going to bring about the mending. And we see that the way that Jesus extended grace to the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, Zacchaeus, this blind guy, that blind guy, this lame person, whatever. And Jesus extended grace to each of them. Throughout the New Testament, we've been looking also at the concept of the Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest came from creation, and God rested on the seventh day, but then he told us to rest as well. But all the rest that we see from the Sabbath in the Old Testament points to the Sabbath rest of the New Testament, which is resting from the works of the law. Instead of working for your salvation, what we do is we receive the grace of God, the work that Christ has done on the cross. And by receiving that, instead of working, we receive it by faith. And that's what Jesus said that our work was. He said, my work is for you to believe in what he's done, to believe in the cross. So rather than going around trying to keep all the different things of the law, we follow after what Christ says with this. Now, no doubt I'm influenced some by those who have tried to come here in the past and declare that we need to be followers of the law, that we need to be as Hebrew as we possibly can in order for God to class us in the righteous state that we should be in. Since God only speaks Hebrew, we should be as Hebrew as we possibly can is the idea with that. But Paul destroys that argument with every epistle that he writes. He has never asked the Gentiles to become more Jewish, but he has talked to the Jews about becoming more Gentile-ish, if that's a word. He even had Paul eating unkosher food, didn't he? He even had Paul eating with Gentiles who were unclean, unkosher, not to be around. So breaking the law by doing that. And it raises my hackles when people try to steal our freedom and bring about a bondage to us. And so maybe I'm a little bit sensitive about this passage. But in my study this last week, I've seen all sorts of justifications and opinions about what James is doing, what he's suggesting or about to suggest here. And remember that there's persecution for the saints there in Jerusalem. Many of them are being persecuted by people in the temple and are being kicked out of the temple. They're being excommunicated from the temple, which means that they can't even do business with one another the way they should. And so it's one of the problems that they've been having there with their persecution. Now, are they doing this so that they look more Jewish, so that they don't have persecution? That's one of the suggestions that we have here. In fact, there's been some teachers that have said that one of the reasons why God brought about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD was to remove the hindrance to grace by having the law around. You know, maybe has something to do with it, I don't know. But let's look a little bit further and see what zealous for the law really looks like. Verse 23 says, therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. That was back in chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council. 26, then Paul took the men and the next day purified himself along with them and went to the temple giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Did you catch what James says? Here, do what we tell you. This is the apostle stinking Paul. Do what I tell you. Now, this is the same Paul that when he started his ministry and had his call from God, he was so sure about what God wanted him to do. He says, I didn't even go and talk to Peter and to James and the people at the Jerusalem church because I didn't care what they had to say. I knew what God was saying, and so I went and I followed after him. It's the same God that also said that anytime I want to have the Jews stop beating me, all I have to do is tell them, circumcision is great. Yeah, I agree with you guys. And they'd stop beating on him. He's the same one that went toe-to-toe with Peter when, if you recall, Peter had been with the Gentiles in Asia. And when some Jewish people came along there, he started acting differently. And he got away from the Gentiles and started acting according to the law again. And Paul went toe-to-toe with him and said, hey, you're a hypocrite, man. If you're going to live like that, and when these other guys come along, you change your tune, that's not what God wants. So for Paul to do anything like what James is suggesting here, he would have to be in agreement with it or be willing to submit to this for unity's sake or something. Let me ask you, is the law for the Jews and grace for the Gentiles? Is the temple for the Jew and not for the Gentile? Paul said that Jesus broke down every wall, and he's speaking about the wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews in the temple. And that's going to come into play in just a little bit more. But James asks Paul to sponsor these four other guys, pay their way, be their sponsor, be with them, and when everybody sees that he's doing that, that they're going to know that he's okay. Now, Paul is clearly not opposed to doing this since he did it last time he was here. Remember that? He did this the last time he was here a couple of chapters ago. And I guess that Paul could pay for these people's vow by using the money that he brought from the offerings from the Gentile churches in Asia. Remember that? These guys had all been collecting all this money. Paul went around and got the money from all of them to come to the Jerusalem church to help them out because they were in a financial crisis. That's why these guys are with him. So I guess he could have used some of that because he wasn't a rich man of himself. So it doesn't say anything about him giving this gift to the church here. Is he thinking of holding it back for any reason? Absolutely not. What has happened here is that he comes, they present the offering. Why doesn't Luke talk about it? Well, why would he? These people aren't here and didn't come and say, hey, everybody ring the bells. Have everybody come to the temple so that we can show you what we're doing. They simply came and did it. Paul said, when you give, you need to decide what it is that God wants you to give, and then you need to be faithful to that. You need to give it, but you need to give it in a joyful way, and then you need to keep it to yourself, not telling everybody else what you're giving, because if you do so, then your reward is in full. And Jesus said it basically the same way. So these guys come in and they give the offering here, but not in such a way where they want to get any notice from it. And so Luke doesn't give them any. And the principle is the same for us today as well when it comes to giving. So they're coming for this Nazarite vow, and we spoke of it in chapter 18 a little bit when Paul was taking it back then. It's a thank you vow for everything that God has done. And so after this missionary journey, he comes and he wants to be thankful to God. It's a 30-day vow. What you do is you start at the beginning of it by shaving your head, so you're bald. You abstain from the fruit of the vine, which is not just wine but grapes as well, and you abstain from meat. You actually abstain from touching anything dead, which meat is dead, so you would not eat meat. And that includes fish because it's dead also. And then at the end of 30 days, you would shave your head again, and whatever hair that you had that you shaved, you would burn it at the altar for a burnt offering. There would also be a couple of sacrifices involved with it. There'd be the sacrificing of a year-old lamb as a sin offering, and a peace offering was a ram, and then a meal offering of unleavened cakes with oil mashed into it, and then a drink offering also. Now, according to first century writings, the church didn't practice the sin offering of sacrificing the lamb. Jesus was the lamb who was slain for all sin. One time for all sin. There is no reason to sacrifice him or any other lamb or anything else for sin. And so they would not have done that. But the rest of this, Paul and the others would have done. Would they sacrifice a lamb at Passover? Yes, because it was not the sin offering. It showed what had happened. And then they were able to then show how it pertains to Christ as well. So we bring up a point here with the things that they've been doing. Can these Jews have zeal for the law without accounting it to themselves as righteousness? Can they do the things that the church has been doing without making it something that is contrary to the gospel of grace? Are they simply identifying with their heritage, with who they are as a people, from Abraham all the way to identify with Moses in the wilderness as God's people? And if you remember God's command to the Jews concerning the feast, particularly with the Passover, he said that this is to be an everlasting ordinance in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, and other places. So even the believers in Messiah were to take these feasts and continue them. The Jewish people have this everlasting ordinance, and so they're supposed to continue to do those feasts. So it would not be contrary to grace for them to continue with the feasts of the Old Testament as well. In fact, we saw that Jesus partook of those sacrifices as well, so why wouldn't they? So now they understand that all the different feasts were speaking of Christ, and as they worship God in those feast days, they worship Christ in them. So when we look at this question or this statement, the law, are they referring to all of the words of Moses in the Pentateuch? Because when they speak of Moses, when they speak of the law, they're speaking of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And so when they speak of this, they're talking about everything from creation to the Exodus, to how to live with your neighbor who's annoying, to all the different things that we have, bringing them up to the border of the promised land, ready to come in to the border, into the promised land from the wilderness with Joshua then taking over. When we were in Israel, had a tour guide. His name was Ronnie, and he is a Jew that's a believer in Christ. He says, I wouldn't consider myself to be a Christian. I wouldn't call myself a Christian. I would call myself a Jew, because the most Jewish thing that a person can do is to receive their Messiah as their Lord. And so it isn't I have to reject my Judaism to become a Christian. It is the natural progression of Judaism to come and to take Christ as my Lord, the Messiah as my Lord. So in that, him identifying as a Jewish person, him doing that by the things of following after the culture, of following after the feasts, of following after the traditions of the people. And so we look at this and we can conjecture what it is and where the balance is with everything that Paul says concerning these things. Paul said that it was for freedom's sake that Christ has set us free. And I know that we need to reject the idea of becoming underneath the law to the place where it becomes a burden to us because we're trying to become righteous by it. Is there any way for us to become righteous through the law? If I keep one thing of the law, does that make me righteous? If I keep 612 things of the law, there's 613, does it make me righteous? Because if I fail in one part of the law, I'm guilty of it all. So the righteousness that it's going to give me is judgment and the wrath of God instead of the joy of the Lord. It says that if we break just one commandment, we're guilty of it all. We also know in the book of Hebrews that it was written to the Jews, and Jews who were thinking it's hard to follow after Messiah. There is persecution because we are different. There's persecution because we're not following after the parts of the law that are required for us to be righteous. So let's just go back and be Jews like everyone else and forget about Jesus as the Messiah. And so the author of Hebrews comes along and starts giving us the premise, which is that Christ is superior to Abraham, to Moses, to the angels, to the law, and to everything else. And so that eternal life is only found through the blood of Christ. In Christ alone, grace through faith through Christ alone is where salvation is. And that's the message of the book of Hebrews as well. And so the concept of becoming righteous through the law is totally bogus. It brings us burden rather than freedom. So what do we do with this? Let's notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. He says, "And then what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what he is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that in it, that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham is our father because of faith, not because of the law. God is our father because of faith, not because of the law. So be sure that you are not burdened with the yoke that is impossible for you to keep and only frustrates a relationship with God. You cannot touch him. You cannot enter into his place because you're not perfect ever through the law. But are you perfect through faith in Christ? Yes, absolutely. Because God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become my sin so that I might be the righteousness of God in him. It's the only way for us to be righteous is through what Christ has done, not through some law or rules that we can do. Paul asked the Galatians how they can be so foolish as to think that they received salvation through grace, through faith, and not of the law, but now they're going to try to walk according to the law? says, how can you have that righteousness when it wasn't enough to save you? And so he told them to turn away from their wicked works and hold fast to the grace through faith. Well, let's see what happens to Paul in the temple here. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of all the people kept following, shouting, away with him. So that wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews, like I was talking about, Paul is accused of bringing Trophimus or Greeks into this place. There's a sign there, actually, that said he has himself to blame for the penalty of death that enters here that is a Gentile. So a Gentile to enter into the court of the Jews would have been put to death. Jesus paid that price for us spiritually. So Paul told the Philippians that God had broken down this wall. So did he then take Greeks into the temple in order to prove his point? Absolutely not. Absolutely not would he have done that. No chance for that. But these Jews are angry. And as most mobs are, they don't even know why. They don't know the details for it. They can't even tell the soldiers what it's all about. But if you remember back a couple of chapters when they had that outrage in Ephesus, and the Ephesians were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 hours, the Jews are from Ephesus that are causing this problem for Paul, and they probably bore the brunt of all the anger of those Ephesians because they disliked the Jews because they were telling them or insinuating that Artemis was not actually a god, which she wasn't, but, you know, minor details. Well, the Roman commander's on alert here because it's the Feast of Pentecost and there's an extra million people in the city. So when they hear about this discord, they immediately come into action here. And they run down from the Antonio Fortress and they stop the people from beating Paul, it says. You just see these guys, he slipped on a bar of soap, man. We never touched him. Anyway, but they would have killed Paul if it wasn't for the intervention of these soldiers. Now, have you ever done something to try to make it right with people? People may be angry with you, and you've done everything you can possibly do to smooth things over. That's what Paul's been trying to do here. He's been trying to show them the sameness that he has with them. And still, as soon as these guys see him, they start yelling and doing it. So he did everything that he could, but he looks back and he finds teeth mark in his keister because it just came back to bite him anyway. And so just as predicted, more than five times, Paul is bound up in chains. At this particular minute, they're actually for his protection. But we'll see that changes as we get through the book as well. Let's finish it up here, verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? He said, do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. When he had given his permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and there was a great hush. He spoke to them in a Hebrew dialect, saying, and that's it. That's the end of the chapter. Right in the middle of it. You guys ever have 8-tracks? It kind of reminds me of an 8-track player where in the middle of a song, it's just click, on to the next one. But we'll leave it here for next week anyway, because the whole week for what goes on with this. But it's just, I think it's hilarious that he would do that. So what do we take away from this today? What do we look at? If I didn't make it clear that you need to live in the freedom of grace rather than the burden of legalism, people saying you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't watch movies, and you can't. What you need to do is have a relationship with Christ that is one based upon him working on you internally. Because the law works externally to try to get you to do different things, but the grace of God changes us internally and makes us into people of God. I was talking to a couple of ladies the other day, and one of the ladies had told me that she went to a church down in the valley, and then later she said, you know, I know that they're known for being legalistic, but their doctrine is good. And I try so hard to try to keep a balanced look in my face, you know, kind of a, anyway, it doesn't always work that way. But the second lady looked at my face, I think, and she's from White Rock Baptist Church and says, well, that just doesn't even make any sense, does it? That you're legalistic, but it's good doctrine because your doctrine is telling you to be bound up in this instead of living in the freedom. Again, this lady's from White Rock Baptist Church, the second one, and she says, you just check out Calvary Chapel's doctrine, and you'll see that they're as solid as can be, but they live by faith and have a real relationship with Christ rather than being legalistic. And there is a Calvary Chapel down in the valley if you want to attend down there. Now, this lady's from White Rock Baptist Church, and she's singing our praises. And it's like, well, okay, but the idea of, I know it's legalistic, and I know I'm bound up, and I know that I'm not going to receive from God the things he wants for me because everything from God is by grace through faith. I can't attain to the standard through these legalistic things that they're trying to get me to do, but it's really a good church. A lot of you guys came from liturgical churches. A lot of people come from liturgical churches and then come to non-denominational churches like Calvary Chapel. And, I mean, we have no liturgy at all, and what we have is wrong, right? I mean, you guys have seen us at Christmas time with those candles, and they're all screwed up. If somebody wants to do them this crisp and do them right, that's fine. We try. Even the purple things I have on the crosses on the walls over here at Easter time, it's like, no, those are supposed to be white, not purple. Whatever. Some people, it's like, well, we can do that even though they don't have any of the liturgy. And other people come along and they go, we don't want any of the liturgy. A lot of them are bitter because they've been in places where they've been living in, or dying maybe better, dying in liturgical churches for years and years, but never having heard the gospel. A lot of people will come from a place where they've been taught all these different things and they have all this form, but there isn't any substance to it. And the substance we need to have is that relationship with Christ. As for you, Christ living in you produces the deeds of righteousness in your life. But the deeds of righteousness do not produce Christ living in you. Having these different things, I'm going to do these different things. I'm going to follow after law and do these things. They do not produce Christ in me. But Christ in me does produce the fruit of righteousness that God desires. So seek after him. Seek his righteousness. Find him, rest in his righteousness. Remember the way that Jesus treated other people and walk in the same freedom. Are you more sinful than the woman at the well? Are you more sinful than the woman caught in adultery? Are you more sinful than Zacchaeus who admitted to ripping people off? No, we're not more sinful than those people. That's why they were given us as examples, so that we would look in them and see how Jesus responded to them, so we know the freedom that we can have as well. And then the response that they had of go and sin no more. The I'm going to give these things to God and I'm going to live my life for him. Of going and telling the countryside that she's found Messiah for the woman at the well. These are the things that we need to do. We need to take the yoke of the burden of the law and drop it off of us because it's got nothing for us. And we need to enter into and live in the joy of the Lord with the grace. And we need to be able to come to him and say, God, I thank you so much for forgiving my sin that I don't have to try to earn my salvation because I cannot. I cannot. There's no rest in the law because I cannot earn my salvation. But there's rest in the forgiveness that Jesus has paid for us. In the fact that his blood has forgiven us of sin by faith in what he's done, we can simply be thankful for that. We can simply enter into the place of worshiping him and thanking him because of what he has done for us. That's how we need to live. That's what our lives need to be about. And that's how we honor God with the Christian life. Father, we thank you for your word here and how by using your word to interpret your word, we can find out what your will is for us. We do pray, God, that you help us to live according to grace and have the freedom that you've paid for us. It would be a waste of your blood for us to live according to the law when you freed us from it. God, I just pray that you'd help us to live in accordance with the desire of following after you. Give us a hunger and a thirst for you, I pray. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. And also, Lord, now as we go to participate of the food from the barbecue, I do pray that you'd bless our bodies with the food and bless our fellowship. All of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's go see if it's ready.